We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 11. And we shall read again at verse 16. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets, and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. But wisdom is justified of her children. John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent messengers to ask the Lord Jesus, If Jesus is the appointed Savior, or are we to look to someone else who is to be our Savior? Did John really doubt whether Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah? Perhaps it was a rhetorical question, and he is suggesting that if Jesus is the Christ, which he's not really doubting, and seeing he is doing all of these miracles, then why is he, John, still lying here in prison? Why doesn't the Lord Jesus deliver him, seeing all of these mighty works? But the Lord Jesus replies, Go tell John what you're witnessing. And that the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And again, we see that the miracles proved that Jesus was who John himself had proclaimed him to be. Jesus is the Messiah, and the miracles prove it. But the Lord Jesus finishes this message to John by saying, verse 6, And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. In other words, John is to be, he is required to be content with Christ's procedure. And he has to wait for the appointed time. As someone has put it, the Savior is saying to John, let these things, these miracles, these marvelous works, convince John that my hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. But blessed is he who can take me with just as much light as to his future lot as is vouchsafed to him. In other words, you need to accept Christ as he is, whatever your future in this world will be. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me, in my ways. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So here is a message of the sovereignty of Christ, and to accept his wisdom as best for us. Now, the disciples of John go back with this message, and we see that the Lord Jesus did not commend John to the disciples of John. He doesn't send John any word of deliverance as to the future. John has to go by what Christ has already done and all the miracles, and that will be support to John. But after John's disciples leave, then the Lord Jesus commends his servant, John the Baptist. The Lord tells the crowds that John was not a reed shaken with the wind. John was not fickle. He was not unstable. They didn't go out into the wilderness to see a man with soft raiment. No, John was not a self-indulgent, courtly preacher, but rather he was greater than all the prophets. And since John the Baptist came, people are pressing into the kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. People are putting forth effort to enter in. They're pushing in, and they are entering in. And these people are wise. Does it describe you? Some people are not so wise. And the Lord Jesus describes them. He says that the children of this generation, the people of our day, they are like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, "We have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented." The children of this generation, the people today, they are like foolish children. And these people refuse to come to Christ and refuse to enter into the kingdom. And that is what we desire to consider tonight, first of all. That those who reject Christ are foolish. Does that describe you tonight? Are you still not coming to Christ? And are you making an excuse for it? Then you are foolish. You are like cross children who will not be satisfied. And if you go on like that, friend, you will know the consequence of your folly. In the second place, we would consider the punishment of unbelief. And that is described in the case of Capernaum and the other cities. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because they had the light of the gospel, but they rejected it, and so their punishment will be greater than the punishment of the cities of the plain. In the third place, we would consider the wisdom of God's method. The wisdom of God's method in hiding these things from the wise and prudent and revealing them unto babes. And these two different categories of hearers describe those who are self-sufficient and those who are dependent. Wise and prudent and babes, dependent upon Christ. In the fourth place, we would consider the call of the Savior. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then in the fifth place, we would consider the children of wisdom. The children of wisdom, those who come to Christ out of a sense of need and are ready to receive the truth and blessing of salvation, however it may be presented to them. And those whose attitudes and lives show that God is wise and righteous in His dealings. The children of wisdom. These five points tonight. The foolishness of gospel rejectors. Secondly, the punishment of unbelief. Thirdly, the wisdom of God's method. Fourthly, the call of the Savior. And fifthly, the children of wisdom. First then, the foolishness of gospel hearers. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, "We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented." The people of this generation, what are they like? In the day in which Christ lived, and we can ask the same question for our day, in terms of how they have reacted to the proclamation of the gospel, what do we compare them to? They are like children, and they are calling one to another. They're sitting in the markets. The scene is at a market when the business is not being transacted, and there was ample space in these places for the children to play their games. And of course, as children do today, they would imitate grown-up people, either at weddings or at funerals. We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. There's the wedding, there's the happy side. We have mourned unto you, there's the funeral, and you have not lamented. We have piped unto you. Here the word means to play the flute. The word is the verb form of allos, which means to play the flute. Allos is the general word for reed instruments such as the oboe and clarinet, and also for instruments played by blowing across or through a hole such as with the flute. We have played the flute for you, but you haven't danced. We want to play wedding, but you don't want to. Or they're imitating the funeral. We have sung a dirge. We have sung a funeral song. But you have not smitten yourselves. You have not lamented or mourned. And whatever we do, you don't cooperate. We suggest play wedding, but you don't go along. We try to play funeral, but you don't go with that. And nothing satisfies. Whatever we try, it doesn't seem to work. Nothing will suit you. If we play something happy, or if we play something sad. You say weddings are too silly. You say funerals are too gloomy. And nothing will appease you. Nothing at all. Nothing. 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 And the Lord Jesus is saying that this generation is like cross, capricious children who won't be satisfied with the way that the truth is presented, and in doing so, they reject the truth. John the Baptist, he came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. Many of the people had rejoiced in the teaching of John, but now they're saying, well, he's just too unsocial. In fact, he's probably under demonic influence. But then Jesus comes. The Son of Man, verse 19, came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And Jesus, the crowds, they are saying that he is the reverse of John the Baptist. He is too lax in his habits, and he is interacting with the lowest classes of society. And however the message was presented, the people found fault with the messenger, and they made an excuse for their non-compliance, and they remained unaffected, unaffected by the truth. And that is how it is with this generation. Why? Because it describes the human heart itself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? People will refuse to yield to the truth, and instead they will make a refuge of lies. In whatever form the truth of salvation is presented, people are still rejecting it because nothing will satisfy them. They don't like the truth. That's probably the reason why. They remain unaffected by the winning gospel. They remain unconvinced by the convincing law. They remain stubborn, even in view of the threatened punishment. Does this describe you tonight? Does it describe you? When the call is to repent, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. and you refuse the message of repentance. There is no change when you hear that God is now calling all men everywhere to repent. There's no change. You're not repenting. When the law is proclaimed, thou shalt not. And the reason is that the sinner might be awakened, but there is no trembling. There is no crying out to the Lord for mercy. The sinner is not being driven to Christ by the law. When you hear the sound of the threatened punishment, the wages of sin is death, and you even hear the echoes of the rich man in hell saying, I am tormented in this flame, and you're not convinced, and you're not affected, and you remain hardened in your heart. You're not fleeing from the wrath to come. And then when you hear the sweet, alluring drawing of the gospel, you're not being attracted to Christ. When the preciousness of Christ is preached, when he appears in his loveliness by his willing, gentle disposition, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax he won't quench. When he shows his compassion for souls, and he is earnest to save sinners, and he is slain at Golgotha and crucified at Calvary, he was pierced for sinners, but still it has no effect upon you. And nothing will suit you. To the extent of bringing about a real change, the hearer of the gospel in this case is dissatisfied, at least remaining unaffected by the truth, however it is presented, in whatever aspect the truth is proclaimed. There's no result, there's no impact, there is hardness of heart. And the fact is that there will always be an excuse for it. That's the great truth. When people want an excuse for rejecting the gospel, they will easily find it. And they hear about the way of salvation, and they might say, yes, I need it, but they will put it off. Or they will just never comply. It's too much to ask for. It's too much to ask for in this day in which we have so many pleasures, such a busy life. To become a Christian, to believe and repent, it's asking too much. Does that describe you? And because of your non-compliance, you find an excuse to support you. Perhaps it's the way the truth is presented from the messenger himself. That preacher is not deep enough. That minister is too difficult. Or that one is too free. He's almost an Arminian. Or that minister is leaning towards hyper-Calvinism. And that one he entertains too much. He's not serious enough. Or that one's too grave and making an excuse. By the minister and the messenger himself, finding faults and blemishes with the minister, an excuse for unbelief, an excuse for non-compliance with the gospel. When we preach the gospel, you say, well, that's too simple. Surely there's more to it than that. I know there is. Well, I believe in election or total depravity. And you make an excuse out of the very doctrines of God's Word. An excuse for not coming to Christ by holding on to election or total depravity. Or when free grace is proclaimed and the free offer of the gospel, instead of coming to Christ immediately, you make the very free grace of God a reason to put it off. Oh, well, it's so free. I can repent and believe any time. I can be saved any day. And so you don't even seek salvation. You put it off. Or then when election is preached to you, You say, well, there's nothing I can do anyway. I can't change things. Or you might react by saying, well, how can that be fair? And that's another excuse to put off salvation, neglecting salvation, or evading the issue. Perhaps your attitude is a little different from what we've been describing so far. But the fact is, you're ready to think about anything but the real issue. It is the salvation of your soul. Friend, you are under God's wrath and curse, and you're not letting that sink in. You're not affected, not as you should be. Not affected by the truth. The law doesn't drive you. The gospel doesn't draw you. The threatening doesn't alarm you. Free grace and the preciousness of Christ doesn't attract you. What hardness of heart. What a rebellious attitude. What a cross disposition. Like children sitting in the markets with their pipes and their flutes, and they're saying one to another, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. But friend, you will know the folly of such behavior and such childish conduct. You will know the folly of that either by repentance or by being sent to hell. In the second place, then, we consider the punishment of unbelief. The punishment of unbelief. Verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Note these words carefully. Wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And here is the denouncement. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, oh, think about Capernaum, with so many privileges. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Well, the mighty works were performed in these cities, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, near to the Sea of Galilee. Christ had performed these mighty works, these miracles, and they should have had the effect of convincing the people of the truth of his message and to bring them to embrace the truth. It should have had the effect of bringing them to repentance. And these mighty works were done. What mighty works? The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The gospel was preached. That should have been enough. The word alone should have been sufficient to bring them to repentance. But they had not only the truth proclaimed, but the mighty works performed before them. All of these wondrous works should have had the effect of bringing them to Christ himself as their Savior. But they would not be affected. They wouldn't be affected by them. And the result was that it would leave them under greater guilt. And therefore the Lord Jesus upbraided the cities. He, in other words, reproached them. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. It expresses disappointment and displeasure with those whose conduct is blameworthy and in need of amendment, and these people needed to repent. These cities were not repenting, even though they had these mighty works before them. And so, those who have the gospel are without excuse either. You say, well, we haven't had any miracles performed in Auckland. No, you haven't, but you've had the infallible record presented to you again and again. And so you are without excuse. The Lord Jesus pronounces a woe upon those who had these privileges of hearing and witnessing the preaching and the mighty works that Christ performed, and they would not comply. Their punishment and their guilt and their punishment was so great. It was greater than the cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Because these cities didn't have the gospel, and their guilt was therefore less. Tyre, one of the cities of Phoenicia, known for its commercial expanse and for its pride and materialism and morality, they were cruel. We have reason to believe that they were at one point selling Israelites into slavery. But even their sin and their punishment was less than the cities of Israel in the time of Christ, because the gospel was not preached to Tyre and Sidon. And there was Sodom and Gomorrah. They were not only haughty, they were not only given to idleness, but they were glaringly immoral, given over to homosexuality. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And they were destroyed. And God poured out fire and brimstone from heaven upon these cities. But the cities in which Christ performed his mighty works would receive greater punishment than those cities. Tyre itself had received numerous defeats, and they were punished. Sodom received fire and brimstone because they were sinners exceedingly before the Lord. But we see that the punishment of gospel rejectors is even worse. And you see, friend, for the Lord to compare the Jews with Tyre and Sodom shows just how the Lord views those who hear the gospel but do not believe. They were exalted with the privileges. There was Capernaum, exalted to heaven. Christ actually lived there. He was present among them. But they were not repenting. The majority still refused to believe and trust in him. And again, my friends, this presents to us the great principle of God's word. Those who know more and do not obey, their punishment will be greater than those who committed things that are worthy of punishment but did not know better. They knew less. We read in Luke chapter 12, verse 47, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself," he knew better, but he did not obey, he did not prepare himself, "neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he," this is verse 48, "but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So you see, those who have less knowledge of God's requirements, their guilt will be less. But those who have more knowledge of what God requires but do not obey, their guilt will be greater. Their punishment will be more severe. Again, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah did not have the gospel preached to them. They didn't have a Savior to embrace. They were never told how to be saved. And therefore they didn't do violence to their conscience by refusing to come to Christ. They never stifled their convictions. But are you? Because the more violence that you do to conscience, the more severe will be your punishment. You know that you're to comply and come to Christ, but you're refusing to do so. You're not willing to do so. And you're stifling convictions, but by not fully going along with them. Fully going along with them. You're not doing that. And you're stifling those convictions. And you're doing violence to conscience. Not yielding to the gospel call. Not submitting to Christ as your salvation and your desire. And therefore, my friend, your guilt is greater. That's the end of the matter. Your guilt is greater. Greater than those vile transgressors of Sodom and those proud, money-mad commercial experts in Tyre. Your sin is greater. Your guilt is greater. And if you don't repent and believe, your punishment will be more severe. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The heathen didn't have the revealed law. They did have the law written on the heart, but they didn't have the revealed Ten Commandments. They will be judged by the law written on the heart, not as the Jews who will be judged by the revealed Ten Commandments. But apply that to the gospel. Those who didn't have the gospel will not be judged by the gospel. You have the gospel, you will be judged by the gospel. But that's up to now, friend. If you haven't come to Christ, you know that you should, but you haven't. The fact is that up to now, your guilt is heaping up. And if you don't come to Christ ever, your punishment will be all the more severe. While you neglect the gospel, while you neglect to come to Christ, not giving the attention that it demands, you are slighting the mercy of God. And what an offense it is to have a careless attitude about God's amazing grace. So much has been given you. You have heard the glorious gospel of the blessed God. If you continue like this, failing to come to Christ, the wrath of God will be kindled to the utmost against you. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, and the gospel has been committed to you, that is so much, of him they will ask the more. You have been given the gospel. And what are you doing with it? You're required to believe in order to be saved. And if you fail to do so, if you fail to come to Christ, you will be beaten with many stripes. You will severely suffer in hell. Others who have not heard the gospel, though they may be notoriously wicked and committed flagrant evil deeds, yet they will suffer less than you because you have heard the gospel. They will be beaten with few stripes. You will be beaten with many stripes. Their punishment in hell will be more endurable. Your punishment in hell will be more unbearable. Like Cain, you will say, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Or like that king who said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And then he was executed on the spot. Like the rich man, crying for relief, but only assured that the intolerable punishment will go on and on to eternity without any mitigation, without any alleviation. There will be no calming of the fiery lake, no ceasefire of the unquenchable flame, but the smoke of their torment will ascend and arise forever and ever for all those who heard the gospel but didn't comply. They will be sunk in the blackness of darkness forever. But now we come to consider, in the third place, the wisdom of God's method. After the Lord Jesus denounces the cities, after pronouncing the curse, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida," he says, verse 25, At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." Are you a babe in Christ? Do you have a childlike spirit, dependent on Him? These are the ones who have the gospel revealed to them. But we're thinking of the wisdom of God's method. The Lord Jesus answers. And it is not necessarily that He is answering someone who has been speaking to Him. We don't read anything like that in this record. But He is answering His own statements. He is answering the melancholy results of His ministry. "I thank Thee, O Father." He has this to come back to. It is true that some reject the gospel, but there are others who receive it. "I thank Thee." He is expressing adoring acquiescence. He is agreeing with God's purpose. He has a holy satisfaction of the method of God's procedure. And He says, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And this is expressing the sovereignty of God. The procedure of God belongs to Him by right. "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things." Why? What things has God hid? The things of the kingdom? The knowledge of these saving truths, or we might say the saving knowledge of the truths of the gospel? That knowledge that is enlightenment and embracing the gospel? God has hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. The wise, they are people who pride themselves in their philosophical attainments. Now, the prudent are those who are clever in business and earthly affairs. The wise, well, they might be among those who look to atheism or evolution, and they think they know better than the Bible. But God has hid these things from the wise and prudent. Why? Because earthly wisdom has no place in the eternal matters of our souls. People will say, "Well, if it doesn't fit my logic, I can't accept it." Does that describe you tonight? If it doesn't fit my rationality, I'm not going to go along with it. But you see, if that is the attitude people have, then it is only just for God to leave them without the saving knowledge of salvation. They are like foolish children. Their own pride has blinded them. But you see, God's wisdom, the glory of God's truth, simply appears all the more in their inability to receive it. They can't receive it, they're unable to, but that just shows how wonderful God's wisdom really is. And while Christ is heartily assenting to God's method and sovereignty, He also assures us of His infallible knowledge. Christ's infallible knowledge. Verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Christ knows the Father. Christ knows the Father. But for a moment, think on these words, that all things are committed to him. That is the kingdom itself. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And the Lord Jesus has purchased the kingdom. He has secured the benefits of salvation, and the whole administration of the kingdom of grace has been committed to him. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever, we read in Psalm 45. All things are committed to Christ, and therefore Christ is able to give all things that we need. He is able to save us. He is able to regenerate us, give us a new heart. All things are committed to him. And he gives the Holy Spirit. He gives repentance. He is exalted now, a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. He can give you forgiveness because all things are committed to him. See his loving character to do so. And he says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. He's speaking of his sonship. He is the Son of God. And he is revealing that inner relationship between the Father and the Son, which has existed from eternity. Oh, my friends, here are deep things. Who can enter into this sublime truth? The relationship of the Father with the Son and the Son with the Father. And Jesus says no one can enter into that. And no one can enter into this knowledge. He says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. The Father knows the Son. Oh, think of that. The Father knows the heart of the Son. The Father knows that his heart is gracious, that he is willing to save. And no man knows the Father but the Son. The Son knows the Father. No one else does. Here is intimate knowledge, an intimate relationship. And no one can fully know Christ but the Father. No one can fully know the Father but the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. In other words, the Son of God can reveal the Father. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can reveal God to you. He has infinite knowledge to do so. Because he knows the Father. But let's think of this. His infinite knowledge is telling you and me that he knows your need and mine. He knows our needs. He knows what we have and what we don't have. We have sin and we don't have righteousness. He knows. So he has what we need. He knows what we need. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So he knows your concerns. He knows your fears. Yes, he knows your waywardness. He knows the fact that you do not care as you should. He knows your real situation. He knows your real condition and can meet you in every case. He knows what you truly need and not just what you think you need. And he can provide every need because he can provide salvation, and that's what you need. Yes, in spite of all the indifference that you have shown, in spite of your ignorance and unwillingness, he can give you salvation nonetheless. And should this not encourage you to seek it from you, from him, to seek that salvation that he is willing to give? Because he is sovereign and he reveals the Father to whomsoever he will. But is that saying he is reluctant to do so? How exclusive is this knowledge? Only those that he is pleased to reveal it to? No, he is not reluctant. He has just said, I thank thee that thou hast revealed these things unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And what is more is this, that after showing the source of saving knowledge, the glory of it, he immediately goes into a free offer of rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How thankful we should be that he makes a glorious call to sinners as they are, that they might actually come and receive the rest and this salvation that he is able and willing to give. So we come in the fourth place to consider the call of the Savior. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Does this not describe you? But we've said a lot of things tonight. Some of them have seemed perhaps even harsh. But whatever your condition, if you have rejected Christ, or if you have come to Christ, then you're still under this description, laboring and heavy laden. The Lord Jesus is speaking to those who are laboring. They are toiling. They are weary as the result of labor. And perhaps you're laboring for something you know not what, looking for happiness and you can't seem to find it. And you're also heavy laden. You're burdened, perhaps by a sense of failure. Perhaps you're given over to insecurity or confusion about the purpose or meaning of life. And here the Lord Jesus is describing your case, laboring on the one hand and heavy laden on the other. You're actively toiling and you're passively burdened. Here are the active and passive sides of the human condition. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I have what you need. Come here, this place, come to me, and I will give you rest. He is one who has what you need. He is one who knows what you need and can meet your need. Come to me. I will give you rest. He will give you satisfaction. He will give you a sense of meaning, because he has not only secured the blessings of salvation, but he has the power to bestow them upon you. And he has done all that was necessary for the salvation of sinners in order to provide that satisfaction and rest, because he suffered on the cross of Calvary and there was no rest in his soul, in order that he might give rest to those who are weary, to those who are burdened. You feel guilt welling up. Are you burdened with a sense of the condemnation that your sin deserves? The Lord Jesus can give you forgiveness, peace of conscience, because he has procured it at Calvary. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He can give you grace to serve him. You feel unwillingness within you. He can make you willing in a day of his power. He can give you joy and happiness, because he makes all yokes easy and he makes all burdens light. It is through his grace. Only come to him and lay down your hostility and stop refusing to receive him, and come to him with open arms and embrace him as your prophet and priest and king, and take his yoke and submit to him and rest on him. Come to him, he says, and he will give you rest. Are you? Who are those who will come? They are the children of wisdom. And in the fifth place, that's what we consider. Those who come to Christ, they are the children of wisdom. They come to Christ out of a sense of need. They are ready to receive his truth in whatever form it's presented. And they are those whose attitudes and lives show that God is wise and righteous in his dealings. a sense of need they have. Do you have a sense of need? Do you feel your need of salvation? Are you asking, what must I do to be saved? And are you ready to receive the truth of salvation from your Bible as it is revealed to you, in family worship as it is proclaimed to you, in the preaching of the Word, whether it's through the ministry of John the Baptist, for example, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, he will come and he will baptize with fire. And you say, yes, it makes me tremble, but I see that that is just what I need. Yes, the law is revealed to me. I see how much I have failed. The threatening is revealed to me. Yes, Lord, that's what I deserve. And thou art just in condemning me. But then when the gospel is proclaimed to you, when Jesus, the Son of Man, comes, eating and drinking and associating with publicans and sinners to proclaim the gospel to them, are you saying, yes, Lord, that is what I need. Give me Christ or I die. Give me Christ or I will perish in my sins. That's what I need. And are you willing to comply with the terms of the gospel so that Christ will have all the glory of your salvation, that your foolish wisdom would be set aside and trampled upon, and that Christ would be all your righteousness, all your salvation, as your only ground of acceptance with God? You're not ready, you're not thinking so highly of yourself. You're willing to stoop down and submit to his righteousness and be saved by the finished, completed work of Christ alone, without any recognition of your efforts as to have any value in the sight of God for salvation. Your works, your attitudes, your prayers, they're nothing. It's only Christ and Him crucified, all my salvation, my only hope. And are you pressing into the kingdom, striving to enter in at the straight gate? Are you earnest? Many have come into the kingdom pressing, beating on the doors to come in. Are you? And if all of this describes you, well, my friend, it sounds to me like you are one of wisdom's children. And do you not recognize the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God's procedure? As in the case of John the Baptist and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, it was shown to be fully justified by what it actually accomplished in the hearts and lives of those who gave their proper response by grace, responding to both the preaching of John and the ministry of Christ. Yes, the children of wisdom, they put their amen to the truth that He hath done all things well. His procedure. And they recognize wisdom. They see that if God had not brought the law into their experience, then they would not have seen their sin. They would not have seen their need of Christ. But being convinced of their sin and misery, they cried for deliverance. They cried for mercy. And God has revealed eternal life on the merits of Christ and gives eternal life freely for the sake of Christ. And this proclamation of the gospel wins their hearts and they're attracted to Christ. Are you attracted to Him? Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. Are you ready to say, Thou, Lord, art fairer than the children of men? Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Human wisdom says, you need to do good works. Don't hurt anyone, and you will make it to heaven. You need to think positively. But friends, this produces no love to God, no fruits of holiness. But God's wise method is justified when those who embrace the truth bring forth the fruits of holiness in their hearts and lives. So we should praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for His wisdom. How great is God in revealing this salvation to the lost, passing by those who will not have this man to reign over them, rejecting those who hate him and love death, but revealing his wisdom to the ignorant and to the dependent, and giving life and salvation freely for Christ's sake. What do you think of God's wisdom? Are you one of the cross children? Are you going to allow, as it were, the punishment to be heaped upon you, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath? Or are you ready to subscribe to the wisdom of God, put your amen to the truth? Are you ready to yield to the call of Christ and come when he says come? Or are you going to say, just tell me about it later. Go away, preacher. We'll hear you when we're a little more fresh and we can come back to another sermon when we're ready to hear again. Or are you one of the children of wisdom, justifying God, saying he is true and righteous in all his ways? Well, come, friend. Whatever your condition, whoever you are, come because you have nothing to lose. I call you again to stop your rebellion and submit to Christ. I beseech you to stop rejecting Jesus, but trust in him. Friend, as God is speaking through his servants, come and accept the reconciliation, because the Lord God made his own Son Jesus to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There, in what Christ has achieved, there is the wisdom of God. There is the love of God. Friend, don't turn your back on it. Don't say that Christ died in vain by not coming to him. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. It's proclaimed to you. Receive it. Prize it. Value it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, your entire embrace. This faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation. What is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Will you be one of those who are saved? Embrace the saying and hear his call and obey his voice. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come, and he will give you rest. May he bless his word. Let us pray.